I invite you to pray with me. Lord, we are so thankful that you call us to this body, the church. We're thankful that in the midst of the church, we might find the comfort of friendship, the call for service, and that we can know that collectively we change this world in a better way in your name. So we praise you for the many opportunities that we have, for the faithful in this church and in this community and in the world who are step by step making your reign known. We ask that you be with us today in our waking up time, in our coming and in our enjoyment of this Sabbath day. Be with friends and family who are also worshiping in other places, and be with friends and family who are seeking, that you might find them wherever that might be, and that you might lead them further along their path and with you. Lord, this has been another week of news that's difficult to hear. And so we do pray for people who suffer in the midst of war and terror and occupation. We pray for those who claim the Christian name and are persecuted. We pray for persecutors. We pray for those who want to do better in their lives, to have more for their children and comfort and rest, but due to poverty and lack of education and difficulties with health care and unstable governments and all kinds of isms, people are held down and held back and pushed out. And we pray that at least in the area where we can reach out and touch, where we can speak, where we can do, that people know acceptance and comfort and your grace. And now, Lord, we take a moment to offer to you individuals that we have been carrying on our hearts. Lord, let our trust grow. Let our love of you grow. Let our love of one another be the evidence. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our morning scripture comes from the book of Matthew. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thank you, Bruce. We are continuing our sermon series, The Path of Stone, and today we're looking at a very famous passage. And I had a professor in seminary who said that he struggled from versitis. And what he meant by that is he said Growing up in church, he would learn about the Bible, but in sections and in verses. So people would ask you, what's your favorite verse in the Bible? Unfortunately, the Bible was not originally written with any chapter or verse demarcations. It was simply just a long text. And there weren't even any original readers of the Bible. They were original hearers of the Bible. So what they understood was not verses and passages of the Bible. What they understood was entire narratives. And so we're going to look at today's very famous passage, but we're going to take sort of the 30,000-mile-high view, and we're going to sort of look down on it as a part of the complete story in Matthew. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you this morning, and we ask that this ancient story would be made alive for us here and now today. Help us to find our lives and our stories embedded within this ancient one. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds, and we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So I got to begin by telling you about when I was 19, my parents, they bought me my first car. It was a tremendous privilege. And you might be thinking, 19? Well, I got my driver's license when I was 18 or 19. Growing up in New York City, you didn't need a car. And it was only after we moved out of the city that I needed some form of transportation that wasn't these two legs. And so it was a tremendous privilege, and in my mind, I had all these exciting ideas mapped out. I was going to do all these cool things with my car. Well, my friend, his college began a couple weeks before mine, so he asked me if I would drive him up to his school, which was about 3 hours away. And I had, at that point, I'd never driven outside of my neighborhood. The longest trip I'd ever driven was probably 30 minutes. So 3 hours, actually, for an extremely novice driver is sort of a trek. By the way, I never took driver's ed either, because you can get your license when you're 18 in New York, so I just took the test. I could parallel park and do my three-point turn. So, needless to say, my parents were a little hesitant about sending me, but they thought, you know, we'll let them do it. I pick up my friend, we're driving, I'm cruising, I'm doing 80 on the highway, and we're going through the mountains of the Catskill Mountains of New York, so it's not a straight highway at all, and I am loving it. And as I'm driving, I notice something cool off on the distance, to my left, totally not paying attention to the road in front of me. And I didn't realize that I was slowly veering to the left, and I just, wham, I clipped the median in the highway, doing 80. No, thankfully, there were no other cars, because my car spun around multiple times, hit the median, I don't know. I just remember sitting there thinking, this is like the teacup ride at Disney World. My car spinning around, boom, 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 boom. Needless to say, the car was completely totaled. Nobody was hurt. And we were still about 2 hours away from my friend's school. We'd only driven about an hour. I had never experienced such highs and lows in such a short period of time in my life. First car, yes. 2 weeks later, I felt like there was an emptiness in my heart. It was not only because my car was gone, I couldn't believe at how stupid and irresponsible I was. Such was the case of our main character in our story today. Such was the case of Peter. In our scripture today, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And he gets silence from his disciples. Mind you, we're 16 chapters into the book of Matthew. He's done some pretty incredible things like, I don't know, healing the multitude, walking on water. And so he says, "All right, who do you say I am?" Dead silence from his disciples. They're kind of scared to identify who Jesus is. They're scared to say that they think that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, dead silence. And then Peter, he boldly declares, he says, "Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Now, we take those titles for granted because we've been calling Jesus those things for 2,000 years. Some people think Christ is Jesus' last name. Christ is the title. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. And the Christ the Messiah is somebody who is a savior, a deliverer of the people. The title, Son of God, is actually not what you think. The title Son of God is a title for a human king. So when they called someone the Son of God, it meant that you were a kingly figure. Now, ironically, Jesus only refers to himself in the book of Matthew as the Son of Man. And you might think, oh, Son of Man, it means he's pointing to his human qualities. Actually, it's the opposite. The Son of Man is the title for somebody who is godly and divine. Do you get that? Son of God is a human title. Son of Man is a divine title. Don't ask me why it's like that. The meanings are flipped. Peter boldly declares, Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. And so Jesus, he commends Peter. He says, Peter, this was not revealed to you by your own wisdom, by your own thought, but this was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And then Jesus continuously lavishes his praise by saying, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't mean that Peter's literally standing in front of a gate on the billowy clouds, you know, with his list to say, you know, who's in, who's out. Keys to the kingdom of heaven. It meant in Jewish culture, it meant that you had the authority to make big decisions regarding the law, regarding the prophets, and regarding your practice of faith. That's a huge responsibility because in first century Judaism, the only person who had the ability, the authority to make determinations and decisions about the law was legal experts, was the Pharisees, was the Sadducees, the people who had the religious and political power. Peter was most likely an illiterate fisherman. And Jesus gives him the tremendous authority to be able to make huge decisions. And then he says, your name is not Simon, but your new name is Peter, which is in Greek is Petros. And he says, and on this rock, and the Greek word for rock is Petra, it's a word play. He says, Peter, on this rock, I will build my church. It's sort of a prophetic statement because there would be no such thing as the church in Jesus' lifetime. That would be something that would come way after Jesus died. So I'm sure Peter thinking about this church, you know, probably not even on his concept. But Jesus, he sort of prophetically tells Peter what his position is going to be. Now, can you just imagine this? There's 12 disciples, and Jesus is talking to Peter. Can you imagine how great Peter felt? He said, you know what, guys? You guys are all second class to me. Because remember, the disciples, they constantly fought about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to sit at the right hand of God? Well, you know what? This just elevated Peter a couple notches above everybody else. Peter's the man at this point. Peter is feeling good. He's got the keys, and he's the foundation to the church. Now, this is typically where most sermons would end, right? This is the end of the passage. This is our end of our scripture reading. But this is a part of a larger story because the very next passage in the Bible, the very next thing that happens, Jesus immediately begins to tell his disciples about how he is the Messiah and how he must suffer, that he must be arrested, and that he will be killed, and that on the third day that he will rise again. And mind you, resurrection is not a common occurrence. So even talking about resurrection to his disciples, they probably thought he was delusional. How can you be the Messiah? How can you be the Savior? How can you be the Son of God? How can you be the King that everyone is expecting? And how can you do all of those things if you're going to be beaten, arrested, and killed? It's a contradiction of interest. It's a conflicting interest there. And so what does Peter do with his newfound authority, with his newfound status as number one disciple? The scripture says that Peter, he took Jesus aside. He said, "Jesus, let me talk to you. Please." And Peter doesn't gently ask Jesus questions. "Can you please explain what's going on here? I'm a little bit confused." It says that Peter rebuked Jesus. I don't know about that. Now, rebuke is one of those terms that you hear in church a lot, but I had to look it up and say, I know rebuke means some kind of like, you know, admonishment. Well, rebuke means a sharp criticism. Think about the worst criticism that you ever received in your life, whether about the way that you looked or the way that you performed your job, or just think about something where somebody said, "I'm only telling you this because I love you," and it felt like they just chopped the legs out from under you. That is a rebuke, something that is harsh and painful. And it says that Peter, with his authority, he rebuked Jesus. He said, "Never, Lord. That will never happen to you. You know, Jesus, I know you have these plans, and I know you think you know what you're doing, but actually you don't know a thing, Jesus. Let me explain to you how things are going to go down." And not five verses after Jesus declares that Peter is the rock, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Oh, what? Not even Peter. Hold on a second. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't know if there's a more harsh thing that Jesus ever says in the Bible. Not to the Pharisees, not to the Sadducees, to his own disciple. If I was Peter, I'd be like, "Choo." I'd feel pretty deflated because, you know, Jesus just chewed him out in front of all his disciples. The next line that Jesus says is even more interesting. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." I don't think it's a coincidence that Peter is the rock on which the church will be built. And five verses later, Jesus says, "Actually, you're a stumbling block." But see, I think what Jesus is revealing to us is a truth about reality. Sometimes the very thing which elevates us, that propels us up, sometimes our greatest achievements actually become the very thing which causes us to stumble. Sometimes we build ourselves up, and sometimes we stumble. That's reality. Now, here's the thing. We all love this idea that we're going to continually grow, that things continually get better, and that life is supposed to be on the up and up at all times. We want our economy to constantly grow all the way, from the beginning of our lives to the end of our lives. We want that graph to constantly go upwards. If you're a sports team fan, you want your team to win every single game, even though it's impossible. You want your team never to lose. You love that coach until that coach loses two games, and then suddenly, you know, you're hurling things at the TV, and you're furious, and you're saying, you know, "We got to fire this guy." We love our politicians until something happens in the economy, and then all of a sudden, you know, we're out for blood. We absolutely hate failure. We absolutely hate when our upward trajectory suddenly takes a downward turn. Our society does not accept that as something good. We hate this idea that I may be on this career path on the up and up and up, and then suddenly the supervisor calls you into the office, and then they let you go. That's unacceptable to us. We hate the fact that we're feeling totally healthy one day, we go in for that annual checkup at the doctor's office, and they say that you have to come back in for more tests. We might be up there, and then suddenly we're stumbling, we're staggering. Where some of our relationships, our friendships, or our marriages, we're on cloud nine. It's everything that we imagined it would be. And then suddenly, everything begins to fall apart. or we might have extremely high expectations for our children and grandchildren, and then you get the phone call, and you find out that, you know, everything is just an absolute chaos. Maybe you're like an athlete, and you get injured. Sometimes we build, and sometimes we stumble. But I've realized something. It's only through the process of rising and falling, building and stumbling, do we actually grow as human beings. It's only through the process of rising and falling do we get to learn more about ourselves. You never really learn about yourself. You never do any soul searching when you're constantly on the up and up. When things are going good, you're not really learning things about what's your own thoughts and emotions. You only do that when you've hit the bottom. It's only through the process of building and stumbling do we get to experience the love and the tender grace of God. You only experience that when you are in desperation and you are in need. I gotta tell you, I started working on this sermon. I began looking at this text about 5 weeks ago. And in the course of about 4 weeks or so, I wrote four completely different sermons based on this text. Because I would think, oh yeah, this is a great idea, and I work it out. And then I get to the end, and I ask myself the question, well, is this interesting? Is this cool? And then I'll be like, nah, I still have 3-4 more weeks, so I'll begin another one. I went through four sermons, four completely different sermons. Not because any of those sermons are bad, but because this passage actually just has a lot of different meaning, and there's a lot of different things that you can say. Well, earlier this week, I was complaining to my wife about, man, it's like I wrote all these sermons and none of them just feel great. I don't really know what to do. And my wife, she sort of revealed something to me. She said, Paul, you began the sermon writing process 5 weeks ago with the expectation that over the course of 5 weeks, your sermon was just going to get better and better and better and better and better. And then, you know, at the end of 5 weeks, that it was going to be the greatest sermon ever. She said, instead, what you really experienced was precisely this process of building and stumbling and building and stumbling until the sermon that you have today is the one that you're going to go with. But she pointed out, but you would have never come to this sermon number 5 unless you built and stumbled through sermons 1-4. Those weren't a waste of time. You can always use those at another church. Talk about insight, right? Talk about insight. Some people ask me if my wife listens to my sermons ahead of time, and I respond by saying, listen, she's the one who helps me craft all the good ones. So let me follow up with what happened after my car accident, after I totaled my car. One day before, the day before I left for this trip to drive my friend up to college, my parents left for Korea. They left for Korea because they were celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary. And so they had been in Korea about a day, and I absolutely dreaded having to call them to ruin their anniversary and say, you know, your worst fears have come true. I've not only crashed the car, but it's totaled. I have no idea what to do, and I'm stranded in Binghamton, New York. I assured my parents that I was okay, finished the trip. I'll see you in like a couple of weeks. My parents weren't going to do that. They hopped on the next plane, and they came back home. Because I had no idea how to navigate the insurance, you know, policy thing and claims. And what do I do with this car that's totally scrapped now? I didn't know anything. And so my parents, they came back. I totally ruined their 25th anniversary. And fortunately, I got a nice fat check from the insurance company, and I wish I could tell you that my parents forgave me and they were just, you know, glad that I was safe, and they took that nice fat insurance check and went out and bought me another car. Nope. They paid off the car that they bought, and I spent the next year walking. Can I tell you, that was probably the best year of my life. I mean, it was miserable that year, but I spent the next year walking as a 19 to 20-year-old. But what I learned was I learned an appreciation for nice things. I learned how to be responsible. I learned what it took to take care of a car. And I worked my rear end off so that I can buy my own car. I would have never learned those things if all I ever did was win, 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 win. We're in this season of Lent, and I imagine some of us are soaring high and life is good. And I don't want to be the downer, but life isn't always on the up and up. But I imagine that there's some of us here today who have stumbled and who are continually stumbling. And you might be asking God, why, Lord? Help me, save me. And I want to let you know that stumbling is not a bad thing. It's actually just a part of the process of growing and stretching and becoming a better disciple. It's in the process by which we grow. I wish I could tell you, let me skip to the end of the book of Matthew. I wish I could tell you, Peter, he came out as a victorious, awesome disciple. Actually, in the closing chapters of Matthew, Jesus is arrested, Peter gets scared, and he abandons Jesus. And then after Jesus is tortured and he's beaten, a woman identifies Peter as one of Jesus' disciples. And she says, aren't you one of his disciples? Aren't you one of his friends? And Peter denies Jesus three times. And that's the end that we hear about Peter in the Gospel of Matthew. I wish I could tell you that every single story has this wonderful happy ending, but that's not life. That's not reality. But we know that Peter does go on to be the rock and the foundation of the church. And I think it was only because he understood the depths of what it was like to stumble and fall as well. So if you are stumbling and falling here and now today, I ask that you would embrace the pain. And you would say, Lord, give me grace, show me mercy. And help me to learn more things about myself. And help me to bask in your presence because I need it now more than ever. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we are in this season of self-reflection and self-examination. Lord, this is the season where we not only give thanks for all the achievements that we have accumulated in our lifetimes, but this is the season when we look at all of our failures and our struggles, all the things that aren't going right in our life, all the pains and the frustrations, the anxieties, all the uncertainties. Lord, help us to embrace where we are. Use this time as a season of testing. Use this season as an opportunity for us to grow, to become stronger people of greater will and character and discipline. Jesus, we ask all of these things in your name. Amen.